If you have a Bible tonight, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 16. We want to start reading at verse 13. I want to share a message with you tonight on the vital importance of the prayer life of the church. And I tell you that now because it doesn't look like we'll be going that way, but we'll end up in prayer. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank You that we have this blessed promise that the church shall never perish. And Father, we stand tonight not on our righteousness, but in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we realize that if we make it to the end, it will be because of His goodness and His faithfulness to us. Father, we thank You that we can meet tonight in Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 16:18, Jesus told Peter, He said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," He says, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." And what He's saying here to Peter is that the church is built, will be built on the foundation of the rock of His confession, and that rock is the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, "For no foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And what He's saying here is that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the surety. He's the mediator between God and man. And this is the solid foundation that the church is built on. We see in this passage that Jesus is the owner of the church. He says, upon this rock, He says, "I will build My church." And as our brother said tonight before he prayed, He purchased her with His shed blood. He died for the life of the church. Not only is He the owner, Jesus is the builder of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the protector of the church. And whatever Jesus is building, it will not be destroyed. She will never be overcome by her enemies. And He promises in this passage, basically what He's saying is that His church will survive history. In other words, she will go through famines, she will go through wars, pestilences, she'll go through depressions, severe persecutions. But when Christ returns for His bride, she will be still standing upon the earth. There'll be a group of people from all over the world still worshiping God when the Lord Jesus returns for His bride. This hymn we just sang, hymn 270, I like verse 4 where he says, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, and is with her to the end." He said, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale or within her boundaries, he says here, he said, "against a foe or traitor, she ever will prevail." Now, this church that he's talking about is the universal church, which includes the elect from every nation, believers of all ages, whether visible or invisible. And actually, the term universal church could be synonymous with the kingdom of God. It's the saints or the people of God of all ages, whether or not they be in heaven or whether or not they be on this earth. I'm not going to read this scripture, but Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 corporately identifies the universal church. And it meets in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the very dwelling place of God, which it says to an innumerable company of angels. And he says in verse 23, "It's the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So the bottom line is this, is that the universal church meets in the presence of God Himself, and it includes all the saints who have ever died and gone before us, all of our brethren throughout all the countries of the world, whether they be in this city or this nation or wherever they be meeting in this world. And when we meet to worship, we meet in the presence of God himself, and it includes all the countries of the world, all the elect throughout this whole world. And brethren, there's other scriptures that can link us to the fact that Jesus tells us that his church will not be destroyed. And one of those scriptures is John chapter 10. This is one you know real well, John 10, 27 to 30. And I like this scripture because he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He says, "I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Then Jesus goes on to say that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's basically the same promise of Matthew 16, that the church will not perish. The people that God has given to Christ will be standing at the end of the world. Pastor Jim talked about Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 this morning. And he said Christ's church will be presented unto him a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. So in the last days when the Lord returns, his church will be composed of all the elect of every age, and they will be presented to him without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such things. I like these passages because we are guaranteed that all the elect will safely arrive in heaven. And they will be presented faultless before the Lord's throne with glory and exceeding joy. And the guarantee of Matthew 16 is that Christ's church will triumph over the powers of darkness. It will triumph over death and Hades. And all the people of God of all ages will witness the Son of God conquer and take over the kingdoms of this world. So if you read much, you'll know when you talk about the universal church, people will talk about the universal, the mystical universal church. And some people talk about, you know, I'm not a part of a local church, but I'm part of the mystical universal church. And they do that, and they say that because they want to use this term to cop out on responsibility within the local church. And in one sense, the church is invisible, but you have to be careful when you're using this term. Now, our 1689 Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 1 says this. It says the universal church, and then it goes in parentheses, it says with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, and it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. And what it says here is that it can be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. And what is the confession is basically telling us here is this, is that the church is invisible in the sense that we cannot see the work of the Spirit of God in a person's heart that joins them to Christ. In other words, it's invisible in the sense that we can't perfectly judge the work of grace in any man or woman's heart. And so when you talk about the invisible church, you're talking about it in that sense, that I cannot see a man or a woman's heart to know whether or not they truly are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. But when you look at the New Testament, it's always speaking of the visible local church. Now, the invisible church, the universal church is there, but the use of the word church in the New Testament, most of the time, it refers to visible local churches with visible saints as members. And the universal church is always visible, even if it's not completely, but it's partially visible. But each local church is a microcosm of the invisible church. And what local churches are, they are a reflection of the universal church that Christ is building. But they are not a perfect reflection of the church that Christ is building. You say, well, what are you saying? Well, one reason why that they are not a perfect reflection is because local churches still have false professors in them. See, this church that Christ is building, everybody's a true believer. Everybody loves the Lord. Y'all with me? And I think about the other day, you know, because a lot of times we think, well, you know, people will read the parable where the sower went out and sowed the seed and the wheat and the tares. The field was not the church. The field was the world. And it is a frightening thing because it says, you know, he sowed the seed in the world and he said the seed came up and the tares looked just like the wheat. You couldn't tell them apart. But that has nothing to do with Christ's church. Christ's church will be all believers. And we as pastors of these local visible church, we are to strive to see it as best we can see as best we can that we can reflect the same spiritual character of the universal church. That's the reason why we screen our membership. You say, why do you screen our membership? Because we want to be as close to looking like the universal church as we can. And you say, why do you do that? Because we want to strive to have a regenerate membership. Y'all with me tonight? And if you want to know the spiritual character of the universal church, you can read passages like Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, because the spiritual character of the members of the universal church of Christ, they have been given a new heart, they have been given the Spirit of God, their sins are forgiven, all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. They love the law of God, they walk in the statutes of God, and God has put His fear in their hearts. That's the universal church. So all we said so far brings us to this one point. The promise of Matthew 16 is that in spite of what may happen to any local church, okay, the universal church will always visibly exist until Jesus returns. Matthew 24:30 says that when Jesus said that when he comes back, he will send out his angels to gather together his elect from the four ends of the earth. And then in Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then he says, then the end may come. So regardless of what happens to any individual local church, Christ will always have a people on this earth professing his name. And I wanted to get to this point because this is for us as a church tonight. We as a visible local church have no promise that we will continue. That we won't continue. But the sad reality is this. Local churches can sin corporately. Local churches can apostatize corporately. Local churches can live for a season and thrive for a season and die. Many once strong churches no longer exist for many reasons. Maybe they didn't watch and pray, I don't know. Maybe they gave place to Satan, maybe false teachers came in. There's many reasons why. You know, maybe teachers came in and crept in amongst the flock. I really don't know. But we have no promise that locally we will continue, even though we have the promise that the visible universal church will continue. Revelations 2 to 3, Jesus walked in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the seven churches of Asia. And he was assessing their true spiritual condition. And some he commends and some he condemns. And he calls them, some of the churches corporately, to repentance. He knew all about the corporate life of every church. He knew their private life and their corporate life, and he points it out. I know Revelations 2:5 is frightening that he tells the church at Ephesus. He says, you repent, they need to repent of leaving their first love. He says, or else he'd come immediately and remove her candlestick out of its place. And what he's saying is, if she remains unrepentant, he'll reject her as no longer being one of his churches. You say, what would happen there? Well, the church may continue to meet. The church may continue to have a name that she lives. But Ichabod, the glory of God, the glory has departed, will be written on the door. And brethren, the scary thing about this is, as many times the Spirit has left churches and the building is still standing, the people still assemble together to worship, but either the Spirit is gone or the Spirit is greatly grieved. So there are many obvious things that can topple a church. You know, I can say that Christ is not the center or the focus of a church. That can topple a church. False doctrine can topple a church. False teaching, unregenerate membership, you know, strife and division and things like that, or blatant unconfessed sin, or, you know, lack of carrying out the Great Commission, just things that you don't think are important are very important. Because I feel like that if we quit evangelizing, we're going to die on the root. You know, we just die on the tree. Lack of church discipline. Or a church can die if they have extended periods of lukewarmness. And some have been overthrown with Reformed Baptists written on the door. Nobody's saved. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's immune. The church has to engage in constant spiritual warfare if we're going to survive to the end. Some of you think this is a picnic, but this is not a picnic. And I think because we live in America, we got a wrong conception of the war that we're really in. And I'm sure that there's been many sermons preached on the reasons why some churches no longer exist. But what I want to do tonight, I want to briefly talk about the one thing that I believe that is absolutely necessary for the survival of the local church. Now, if this was a short series, and I was going to do a little series on this, but Jim messed me up, so I'm going to do one. I'm just kidding. I'm going to do one, because regardless of how good the preaching is, or how orderly the worship is, or what confession the church holds to, two things, and this is not going to be nothing real high theological, okay? Nothing big time. If we don't thrive in corporate prayer, and the other one that I would have preached on is biblical love for one another, we will go down. Because it covers a lot of area. We will go down. So today what I want to deal with is corporate prayer. And the reason why, because I think it's vital to our existence. Because corporate prayer is what fuels, upholds, and supports everything we do as a church. You say, when you talk about the word corporate, I looked up just the meaning of the word corporate. It means combined. It means united. It means everybody meeting together for a purpose. Corporate prayer means us praying together as a body of believers. It means us praying together, all of us praying together. The Word of God, the words of Christ teach us to go into the secret place and pray, you know, like when we're at home. But that's not the extent of the praying that the Word of God teaches. In the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, we see a lot of exhortation and requests for corporate prayer. You know, Paul prays a lot for the churches, and then a lot of times you see in the books of Paul, he requests churches back to pray back for him. He needs prayer because of his missions and the things that the Lord is sending him on. So the key to the life of any church is demonstrated, as Pastor Jim said this morning, by the infant church in the book of Acts. I want to read Acts 2, verse 44. And just one thing that he says here. But corporate prayer is vital. And brother, I just want to emphasize tonight, it's vital that we do things together. Y'all with me? We don't want to get too far apart. Okay? Because everybody has this little, it's me and God. No. It's you, the church, and God. Everybody leaves the church out. You're part of the church, but you are a part of the church, you know. So you need to be together. But he says in Acts 2:44, he says this. He said, "And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common." And common simply means that it means belonging equally to several or many. So they had all things in common. What did they have in common? Jude chapter 3, they had a common salvation through Christ. Ephesians 4, they had this in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all. What else did they have in common? They had 1 Corinthians 12. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And they all had this in common. They all had a guaranteed inheritance as they were heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they even had in common the things that they owned in order to meet each other's needs because they loved each other's presence. They needed each other, and this church needed God. And I like what he says in Acts 2:42. He said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, they continued steadfastly lifting up their voices together to God as one. And when he talks about continuing steadfastly, they were devoted to seeking God. They were ready to pray when they needed to pray, and they took all their needs and problems to the Lord in one voice. The early church prayed. They sought God's face together continually. I'm always saying two is better than one. You know, and God doesn't need anybody to help him in everything, but a church is strong when they do things together. And, you know, a lot of times we talk about the means of grace, we think about the private means of grace. But there's a lot of public means of grace that we need to do together and not avoid and overlook that will keep the church strong. Fellowship is a great public means of grace. I mean, we don't talk about it tonight. We need each other. We need to be hospitable to each other. We need to meet and talk to each other. Fellowship is vital. Fellowship is very important. Shame on us that we don't know everybody in this room. Now, I'm not talking about visitors. You understand what I'm saying? Y'all with me tonight? But I forget members' names. I make sure the way I learn everybody in this room is by giving candy to your children. But this is a good way to learn them and the children both. And I want to know you, and I want to know your children. And I want to know your names because I'm a part of you in the body of Christ. Well, you see in Acts 2, you see their togetherness, even to the point of meeting with each other, selling their possessions and their goods. And I think Pastor Jim preached on this a while back. Because of the situation at that time they were in, it was necessary that they do this. They had a lot of poor and some slaves in the infant church. And when they were selling their goods, now this wasn't the president's redistribution of the wealth. This was the church moving in love and compassion for one another. And we should have the same heart to do the same with each other if we needed to. Well, this brings us to corporate prayer. So the first thing I want to look at is the necessity of corporate prayer. Because I really believe that the true spiritual condition of any church will be seen in its prayer life together. Faithful churches pray. The kingdom will be advanced, as one brother says, from being on her knees. You find a church that's committed to prayer, and this is a church that demonstrates its faith, its dependence, its hope, its trust in God. Your individual prayer life is great. It reflects your spiritual health, but also the church's corporate prayer life reveals the health of the church. A church that has a good prayer life corporately understands this. They understand the words of Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. They understand the words of the psalmist. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You know, you can't help but read the book of Acts to see that they were having prayer meetings. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus had ascended back into heaven, and the disciples, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication in the upper room where they were staying. And this was prior to Pentecost. And they was in one accord. In other words, they was in one purpose of mind in prayer and supplication. And when they talk about supplication, they were just seeking and asking, men addressing requests to God. You see from Pentecost, especially to Acts 13, you see the early church corporately praying over many situations, and you see God answering their prayers. Acts 12:5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for Peter by the church. And you know the results. God came, sent an angel and released him from jail. God powerfully answered the corporate prayers of his people. See, the problem you have, brethren, this has happened to many churches. When churches compromise its prayer meetings and replace it for dinners and fun times, it won't be long till you have a congregation infiltrated with unbelievers. You say, why would you say that? Well, because you're no longer seeking the face of God and the help of God, but what you do is you replace it by ministering to the carnal desires of men who have no heart to seek the face of God. So, people, you know, a lot of churches do away with their weekly prayer meetings. We know a lot in Frankfurt have done it because the people won't come. So what they do is they try other things like pizza night, fun night. You know, Pastor Jim alluded to today, never would say the word. Super Bowl night, you know. And most don't have a service. And like he said this morning, this is a big week for a lot of people in churches for Super Bowl night because they honestly believe they're doing good. I'm not criticizing. They actually use it as an evangelistic tool. Okay? And some mean well. And they bring food and drinks and big screen TVs and all that and invite the whole town to come, not realizing that God chose the foolishness of preaching to save the lost, not eating pizza and looking at the Super Bowl. And if you do win them over and get a decision, what they call a decision or a confession from them, I guarantee they won't last long. So churches that do have weekly prayer meetings, and you think about it sometimes, if they do get people to come, they're pathetically pitiful. Y'all with me tonight? Now, you can still love me after I say this, okay? Aren't you? Sometimes we're pathetically pitiful. Now, we're getting better. We're getting a lot better. But if you got a membership of 100-plus members in this church, It's pitiful that sometimes you only have 15 to 20 to pray. Y'all with me? Y'all still love me? Okay. But I can guarantee you this, that your pastors are committed that we will be a praying church with or without you or me. Because we know without a doubt that corporate prayer is one of the most must for the survival of a church. It's a must to be able to withstand the assaults of our adversary. And we know that prayerfully we stand and prayerlessly we will fall. We know that to replace or do away with prayer, it won't be long before Ichabod could be written upon our doors. We do not want the glory to depart from this church. You know, you can read in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others that during Israel's rebellious history, we'll see that they were sacrificing and bringing offerings to God and continuing with church on like nothing had ever happened. And the glory of God had long departed, and they were so deceived they didn't even know it. You know why? Because I believe that you can do everything you do in church and hear good messages and still not know God. Because you don't spend any time with God. You know, you don't commune with God. You know, because, you know, some people like a lot of sermons that you preach, but they don't know God. No, brethren, it's normally a few when it comes to sacrificing one's life and comfort for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the few that continually come to seek the face of God. Because Jesus puts the emphasis on the few. Matthew 7:14, he says, difficult is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Revelation 3:1-5, he told the church at Sardis, he said, you have a few names in there that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Since I've been a Christian, the most frustrating thing of the Christian experience is that the few is the norm. Y'all with me? Now, we want to see multitudes saved, and multitudes have been saved, okay? But you want to look at the overall population? And look at Christianity, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And, you know, I remember when I was first saved, but at least I'll tell you this. We went to this Baptist church. And when I got saved, you know, you gung-ho and everything. Let's get this thing on. We need to be praying, studying, Bibles. They didn't want us to bring the Bibles to school, the church. And so they had a prayer meeting. And so it was four old women that had been holding this prayer meeting for years after years. And they were so happy that we came to pray with them. And it was so pathetic because they never had a man ever come, I don't guess, in years. And even the pastor didn't come. You know, like it would be on Tuesday night and he'd be out fishing somewhere. And I found out at the first part of my Christian experience that when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to warfare, when it comes to pressing in, it will remove all the facade of religious profession and it purges the ranks to few. Y'all with me tonight? You know what sacrifice and warfare does? It purges the church of falseness. And brethren, if you remember this church and you can come and you don't come, thank God for the faithful few to do. They're not great about anything. Because I believe that if corporate prayer was ever shut down on Wednesdays, the future of this next generation is in doubt, as well as the church itself. The other side of this is the good side. The kingdom of God will prosper and be established regardless of man, and God will deliver his church, whether by few or by many. We as a church must see that we need God before we'll ever seek him like we should. And, you know, we believe in the doctrines of grace. You know, everybody that God ordained before the foundation of the world will be saved. Okay? But God is a God of means. As this brother taught us the other day as he was preaching in the pastor's paternal. And preachers do it, but it's a temptation for a lot of people under the doctrines of grace. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist. You know why I say that? Because I'll tell you how you know you're a hyper-Calvinist. You don't use the means of grace. And that doesn't really make you anything great because you're a hyper-Calvinist. When you don't use the means of grace, you might be an antinomian. Because God is a God of means. And we must be busy about his business. It doesn't mean that we don't believe in the doctrine of grace. You know, we know that without God, we can do nothing. I told you when we started, you know, without him, we can do absolutely nothing. But when it comes to praying and stuff, we're to pray and ever seek the face of the Lord. And we have all kind of exhortations in the Word of God that we need to be doing that. Well, the second thing I want to look at tonight is the biblical exhortation to corporate prayer. Because we're exhorted privately and corporately to continue in prayer. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul. He's talked about putting on the whole armor of God. Or verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, as a gathered people of God, we are exhorted to continually pray for all the saints. And he's telling the brethren at Ephesus, pray continually, don't give up, don't grow weary in making supplication for all the saints. And this is one of the things that we do in our prayer meeting. You know, we do kingdom praying, and we pray for a lot of saints, and we pray for each other, because that's one of the things, that's the power we have in the corporate prayer meetings. The Williamses are here tonight. I guarantee you their names have been said over and over again, thousands of times, maybe. I don't know, a lot, okay? We pray for them. Pray for the Hamiltons, the Compiers, and the people overseas, and other people throughout this world, praying always for the saints that we know everywhere. And then in Colossians 4, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then Paul says, meanwhile, praying for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's wanting them to pray for him while he's in prison, that God would open a door in prison for him to be able to preach the word of God. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, this is one you probably know from heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you can use this as a private prayer too. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So these three prayers reflect some of what we pray for, like I said, in our meetings on Wednesday night. Brethren on the mission field, the prosperity of other churches and ministers, and advancement of the kingdom of God here and abroad. And I said something tonight about the Super Bowl, but I do want you to know this. We are praying for God to bring revival in the churches. We don't hate those people. We want them turned to God. We want to see their churches full. You know, we want to see them on fire for the Lord. We want to see their ministers spouting out the gospel again, sharing the gospel, heralding it everywhere. We want to see these churches do good, not bad. They're not our enemies, okay? That's the blessing of the pastor's fraternal. I mean, we're finding out that there's other people who love God and love him well. You know, and so, you know, sometimes you get and you say, well, we're the only ones. We're nowhere near the only ones. And we need God just like they do. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says here, he said, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so basically what Paul is saying here, he exhorts us to pray for all men, for kings and rulers, all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And brethren, we need to constantly pray this and not take for granted that we can still worship in peace without severe persecution and harassment. We have very little opposition in our worship as far as coming to worship God. You know, we've had many, many years of peace. And Paul says we should pray for that. And the reason why we should pray for that is because we can continue to spread this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can continue to work while it's day, for the night will come when no man can work. And then in verse 8, Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What he does is he exhorts the men to lead in prayer, even though the people of God are to join in with us. And I just want to give an exhortation to the men of this church. God, through his word, is telling you and I personally, and this is in my own words, man your station, meet your responsibility, lead, man up, and come to the prayer meeting and pray. Amen. Y'all with me? Amen. That's your responsibility. And you know what? It sets a good example for your family to pray. Because you're a praying man. Because God knows that it's hard and it's difficult at times. You're tired from work. You know, you go to school. You're sleepy. Sometimes you're half sick. But you know what we all need to do? We need to learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you know, I remember Venice and I went home rejoicing one night from the prayer meeting. It was so great. Two young men had just gotten baptized, you know, I think about 13 years old. The first prayer meeting, they are praying. I was jumping for joy. You know, you say, why? It just excited me. I said, the church has got a future. We got some young guys that want to pray. And I said, you know, this generation that comes behind us, they've already picked up the example of prayer. And they got it from their fathers and from the pastors, I guess, and from the other men that lead so well in prayer. These boys have been in here praying already. That is unusual in any church. It was such a blessing. But we all need to learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because we know as your pastors there are legitimate issues that hinder you from coming to prayer meeting. We know that. But that should be the exception and not the rule. And I refuse. See, I'm going one-sided tonight. Because I'm not going to spend time talking to you about why you can't be here. But I want to spend time talking to you why you should be here. Because we can talk all night why we can't be here. Y'all with me? You need to be here if you can. I know there's times you can't be here. But this is a priority in your life. Well, the third thing, we're getting fast now. The priority of prayer. I might not have friends at this message tonight. I stopped, but that's good. But the priority, example is set for us by the infant church in Acts chapter 2, where they said they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And like I said before, they kept themselves ready to pray at all times. They continually devoted to do this. Prayer was a priority of their Christian life. The early church prioritize the work of the church, the kingdom of God, before everything else. To the early church, the kingdom of God was at the top of all their business in life. You know, they took all these responsibilities in life and they worked them around their main priority, which was the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They laid aside things that were important. They laid aside things that were legitimate, so they could hear God's word taught, so that they could fellowship with the saints and pray together. And you may ask me the question tonight. You say, Brother Pastor John, you don't understand. You know, I got to do this and I have to do that. I have to go here. I have to go there. How can I ever have time to prioritize the church and prayer? I just don't have time. That's really easy to answer. Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and he's talking about the things that the world's seeking, shall be added unto you. God knows we need food, clothing, and shelter. We need to get things done. God knows that we need to get other necessary and legitimate things done. But if we make these things submissive to seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, he promises that all these temporary things that the Gentiles only live for will be added unto you. You say, what does this mean? Well, it means that it doesn't mean that you won't rise in the morning, go to school, or go to work, because the Bible teaches ethics and the work ethic and earthly responsibilities. These are things that we have to do. But what it does mean is when whatever we do causes Christ and his kingdom to be subservient Christ and his kingdom to be subservient and submissive to what we're doing, you need to get the kingdom back in its rightful place. And that's number one. And God will see to it that these other things get done. Because that's discipleship in a nutshell. I was reading the other day where, you know, Jesus, they wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, come now. But I got to bury my dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Let's go. Now, we got more leeway in that, but you understand what I'm saying? It was urgent. Following Christ was the urgency of the kingdom of God, and it needed to get done now. Matthew 6:33 is a command to every professing Christian, and corporate prayer is a big part of seeking the kingdom of God. And that's why I say we as a church, we need to have a good corporate prayer life, because we're going to continue to wrestle with God as Jacob wrestled with the angel. And we're telling God every Wednesday night, we are not going to let you go till you bless us. Prayer is a means by which any church is casting its whole care upon the Lord, knowing that God will answer prayers. And even if he doesn't answer our prayers, at least we were persistent and we were striking the ground and we were knocking on the door. There may be a reason that he didn't answer, but we need to be persistent and we need to knock on the door. And you know what? That pleases God. And I can say this, don't get offended. If you're not seeking God, you're seeking something else. God won't take second place. I know it's hard. He won't take second place. And I've done it in my life. I mean, I'm guilty just as guilty as anybody else would be about putting God in second place, because it's a sacrifice of not doing what I needed to do at the time. It costs too much. So you just kind of throw God to the side. You know. Who's the first person that goes off the list when times get hard? God? No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that will help you in your life. And some of you are living a frustrated life right now because you refuse to do it. Because it's God and. No. You can't serve God and men. I'm just saying that because Jesus said that. No. You either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and something else. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have a frustrated Christian life till you sell out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking to the young and the old, or whoever. I'm talking to you. And myself. Well, let's get this last point. It's tense. The benefits of corporate prayer. This will be good for you. Number one, it helps us to focus our attention on the Lord corporately. And this brings peace and comfort and assurance to our souls, and it helps build up our faith as a church. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Another thing that corporate prayer does is strengthens our relationships with each other. You know, you've heard the family that prays together stays together. The church that prays together stays together. Praying together for each other's needs and each other's goods, and it strengthens our heart and our love for one another. James says, pray for one another that you may be healed. It brings and helps to bring a spirit of unity amongst the brethren. Guess what? If we're praying for each other, we can't be talking about each other. I found that to be true in your life. Whenever you're tempted to criticize somebody, go in your prayer closet, start praying for them, and that problem's solved. Then you start loving them again. Number three, when we pray, we exchange our weakness for God's strength. It builds up our faith, it kills doubt, worry, fear, and depression. And this is a biggie. When we pray corporately as a church, the uncompromising Word of God is constantly preached in our midst. And I think we take that for granted, because we definitely experience that here. I mean, you know, when we hear the Word of God like we heard this morning, and when Pastor Hughes is here and these guys, I'm going, I cannot believe I'm hearing this. You know, and I cannot believe God, after all these years, still lets us hear this. Especially the way we treat Him sometimes. You know, the way we treat the house of God and the way we look at this. I mean, man, we got big time preachers coming through here. And you know, you say, Lord, thank you. Because when you hear preaching like that all the time, you grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. You grow more into his likeness. And I like this right here. Because of that, many conversion has occurred in this room right here. out of baptisms have come forth because of God. The Spirit of God has stirred the hearts of children up to grown-ups. The Spirit of God has worked mightily in our midst. And I'll guarantee you, a lot of it is because of the way we corporately pray. And the last thing, there's many answered prayers. We've seen and experienced many answers to prayers. Salvation, for sickness, job situations, marriages, you know, housing that's needed. You know, we brought prayer requests in here, and God answered them. And these people weren't even saved, but God answered their prayers. Our prayers, the prayers of this church. So if you want somebody to pray with you and you really need an answer, get a praying church. Because God hears his people. We've watched the kingdom of God prosper here and abroad because of corporate prayer. Well, as we close down, a little application. A praying church is a church that needs God, is dependent upon the Spirit of God, and they realize their spiritual poverty. And I'll tell you what, the more we pray, the longer we're going to be a church. I'm telling you, young ones right now, start praying. Because that's going to help us survive as a church. You know, some of us will be old and gone, and you'll be at our funerals and things like that. But we want to see this church go on. We got kids everywhere. And, you know, they've got a good thing here. Not because of any man or anybody, but they've got a good thing. God has been good to us here. And I'm saying that we need to pray that we don't lose this. This is a good thing. We need to have hearts of thanksgiving and gratefulness for salvation in Christ. And a good church loves to commune with the Heavenly Father. The negative side, a prayerless church is absolutely no threat to the powers of darkness and the corrupt world system. In fact, when Pastor Jim preached on this a few weeks ago, I thought about it. A prayerless church has about as much power as the seven sons of Sceva when they confronted the girl with the spirit of divination. Wouldn't it be something if some kind of dark figure came through here and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are y'all? Yeah, but we get preaching and stuff all the time. Yeah, but you don't pray. You don't know God. It's just in one ear and out the other. No, there's power in prayer. And it's a threat to the kingdoms of darkness. Well, just one more word. If you're an unbeliever tonight, and there's unbelievers here, we want you to know tonight that we persistently pray for you because we know that you can't or will not pray for yourself. But here's what we're praying. We're praying that the day is coming that you're going to pray for yourself. And that you pray that Christ would save your soul. And that you be washed in the blood of Christ. We're not praying for your earthly prosperity. We're not praying for other good things for you, even though if you get sick, you know, we pray for you and try to ask God to have mercy. When we pray for somebody and they're sick and they're getting ready to leave this earth and they're not a Christian, we're not so much praying that God will heal them just to heal them. We don't want them to die and go to hell. So God, give them light so they can live longer so that their soul can be saved. You know, we're not trying to pray so they can live and just prosper and run out this world. No, we got deeper intentions than that. We want to save. And that's why we're praying for them that way. But the reason why we don't pray for that, because we know this, is what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What can you get in exchange for your soul? We pray for you because we love your soul. And we're going to continue to pray for you. And I can say it, and I know my pastors will say amen with me. We're going to strike the ground until it gets done. And it has to be done in corporate prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight that we can even approach your throne. And Father, we know that it's not by our righteousness, but the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to forgive us for not taking advantage of the invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace for help in a time of need. And Father, we always have times of need. And Father, we thank you for the many prayers that you've heard in this church. We thank you for preserving this church over these many, many years. And Father, as we look at the generation behind us, Lord, we want them to taste the sweetness and the goodness of Christ and His gospel all the days of their life. And Father, we pray that You would give us strength, Lord, to overcome the powers of darkness who would try to snuff this church out. But we want to see Christ glorified within these walls. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.